Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
And since this one is the last one, I've done a little extra research, having been over 3 years ago or so that I did this previous episode. I've come to find some other information that I thought would be helpful to add to it. So normally my talks or my podcasts are about 30 minutes, but this is going to be longer. So as you listen to future podcasts, you will find that they're all about 30 minutes. So if you like a shorter podcast, you'll be happy for what's coming down the road. But this one will be a little longer. Now, I'm continuing in the spiritual journey of a liberal United Methodist Church pastor. And really the concept or the talk or the title of Where Liberalism Can Take You. And it's chronicled in his book, Spirit of Synergy, God's Power and You. And his name is Robert Keck, the author of the book. Just a little bit of review from pages 83 and 84. He was talking actually under the topic of the power of imagery and the importance of imagery, imaging things, creative visualization, that type of thing, altered states of consciousness, serendipity, we've talked about somewhat in the past. And he brought up the name Dr. Gene Houston. He says, creative people also testify to the value of imagery. Many creative ideas come in the form of images. Dr. Gene Houston of the Foundation of Mind Research reminds us, according to his own statement, Einstein accomplished his most important thought with visual and kinesthetic images, not with words or numbers. Other highly creative people have made similar statements, and much evidence indicates that thinking in images may produce solutions and express ideas that purely verbal thinking cannot. And so she's trying to make the pitch and referencing Einstein, of course, who I think was a deist. If he was anything, he was certainly not a Christian. May have been pantheist, I don't know, or a deist, but not a biblical Christian for sure. And I don't know if he was into occultic type things, but she was for sure. Jean Houston, in fact, she led Hillary Clinton. She taught Hillary Clinton how to channel demons while Hillary was in the White House. This is a easily documented fact that Hillary was in contact, she thought, with the spirit of Eleanor Roosevelt and some other historical figure, when in fact, of course, we know that these were demonic spirits who were impersonating these spirits and deceiving and deluding Hillary Clinton through the help of Gene Houston. So interesting that this man quotes Gene Houston, thinks highly of her. At the Menninger Foundation in Topeka, Kansas, researchers serendipitously, there's that word, serendipity, discovered that imagery in an altered state of consciousness could abort migraine headaches. And so I've talked in the past about serendipity and synchronicity and some of these New Age concepts, so I won't go into any more detail here. But that's just by way of review, by the way. Now, on page 102 of the same book, of course, he speaks of the Global Village. He speaks of a man named Willis Harmon and Willis Harmon's New Age views. And, of course, I want to give you a little bit about Willis Harmon's background. He was the past president of the Institute of Noetic Sciences, which was founded by astronaut Edgar Mitchell, who, of course, in his spiritual journeys went in the direction of New Age type thinking. And I will get back to Edgar Mitchell as we will look at a book that he wrote by the name of The Way of the Explorer. But presently I want to quote from this book by Robert Keck concerning Willis Harmon of Stanford University, who, as I say, was a past president of the Institute of Noetic Sciences founded by Mitchell, a very New Age organization. Now, so we read, if our political systems sleep through, this is not Willis Harmon speaking here, but this is leading up to the comments about Willis Harmon. If our political systems sleep through this revolution, they will continue, and he's talking about, of course, a psychic or a spiritual revolution that's not from God. They will continue in the self-destructive preoccupation with sovereignty and never discover the synergetic interdependence of the global village. Again, sort of a New Age buzzword. Because of my close relationship with the Christian Church all of my life and my professional role as a United Methodist clergyman, he was pretty much of a hireling, I guess you could say. That's what the biblical term for someone like him would be, a professional clergyman. He says, I have a particular interest in making sure the church does not pull a Rip Van Winkle in this matter of the emerging new image of the human being. He doesn't want the church to fall asleep like Rip Van Winkle and lose 100 years or however many years of Rip Van Winkle lost when he was asleep. So if we are not to sleep through this revolution, we will be developing new ways to enable spiritual growth. And this, of course, is where the fake church, the false church, the one world religion, the harlot church of Revelation is going to go. And that would be in a New Age direction, an unbiblical direction. And this man, of course, without fully realizing what he was doing, was helping to contribute to the future one world religion, the Mystery Babylon, the Great Harlot. Now, Willis Harmon of Stanford University, a leading thinker in the study of cultural institutions, suggests that when institutions or systems no longer serve the purpose they claim to serve, they die. I would say, if he's talking about the church as an institution, I would say they apostatize. They turn away from the truth. Anyway, he goes on to say, they die not so much by violent overthrow, but by subtle loss of legitimacy. Okay. If the church dies, it will certainly not be from an aggressive attack by revolutionaries. Rather, its death will be brought about by people's simply withdrawing legitimacy. And once again, I would say no. The false church will be brought into apostasy, which you and others are bringing it to. Now, he says many people in our time have already withdrawn legitimacy from the church for anything besides baptizing, marrying, and burying. If the church does not enable spiritual growth, and of course, again, he's talking about a false spiritual growth. Everything he's talking about is false or counterfeit. If the church does not enable spiritual growth and a just and loving society based upon the larger image of humanity that God is currently revealing, which of course God is not currently revealing, but the devil is trying to achieve, then increasing numbers will take away their support and the church will sink into a fatal malaise. Of course, I would say, quoting Jesus, the gates of hell will not prevail against God's true church. But again, the false church, yes, it is dying. It is going the route of apostasy, turning from the truth of God's word and to man-made false interpretations and demonic doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. I think we see that. We have been seeing that for some time, of course. Now, the commandment for the church's life is very old and very biblical, but it must be carried out in the light of God's revelation in our time. Jesus stated the first and greatest commandment, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you must love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Here Jesus ties together two of the main themes of the New Testament, love of God and full use of potential for love. That's where he pivots and goes in a unbiblical direction. Doesn't talk about our full use of potential for love. He just talks about love. We are called to love with all our capabilities. Yet we know that we have been living on only a small percentage of them. And of course, he goes on to say, and you'll see what I'm saying here, the revolution that has been taking place, our revelation, if you will, shows us how we can begin to use some of that untapped potential. And that's the idea that we have unlimited potential. And the only way we would have unlimited potential is if we were God, which, of course, this man and other New Agers would have you believe you are, that you're part of the pantheistic or panentheistic concept of God, that God is within you and that you just need to self-realize that. You've just died, you've lost in the memory of the fact that you're God. You rediscover it through altered states of consciousness, etc. And my comment is, how we can begin to use some of that untapped potential. And I basically, in my notes, said, I won't. I won't be using anything except for the brain that God gave me and His holy word. I'm not looking for any unlimited, untapped potential. The crisis, no, okay. Now, Dr. Harmon provides a helpful image. If one understands the dynamics and develops sufficient skill, he can learn to ride a surfboard. However, if there is no wave, he cannot create one. If there is a wave, he cannot stop it. But if there is a wave, and if he can ride a surfboard, then he is in a position very different from the one he would be in without that skill. God is making waves, he says, waves that can carry us to greater attempts at loving with all our being. This is Keck's view here. This is not Harmon speaking here. This is Keck. We need new skills at riding the waves. I don't see that in the Bible. Skills of utilizing altered states of consciousness in synergetic cooperation with our ordinary state of consciousness. Yeah, right. Could you give me a chapter and verse on that in the Bible? Okay, I'm going to stop for now in Keck's book, and now I'm going to move to Edgar Mitchell's book so that you can see... excuse me, so that you can see the journey that Mitchell took as he, excuse me, as he went down this path of New Age illumination, the type of thing that Keck is talking about, and then, of course, as he's been quoting other New Age leaders as the ones I've mentioned before, including Willis Harmon and Gene Houston. Now, from page 5 of The Way of the Explorer, this is what Edgar Mitchell, and of course, if I didn't mention it already, he was an astronaut. He walked on the moon, and I've heard him actually speak at a UFO conference I attended. He says, not long after entering the lecture circuit, I asked two friends, Dr. Gene Houston, there we have again, so he was a friend of this New Age leader that taught Hillary Clinton how to channel, and Robert Masters, to regress me under hypnosis so that I might learn a few things about myself. Well, there you go. So he went under into an altered state of consciousness so he could learn a few things about himself. He says, I wanted to know both why I didn't remember my feelings while on the moon and why the question irritated me so much. Ultimately, I wanted to understand what psychic, sensitive, and highly intuitive people were aware of and what they experienced. In other words, channelers, psychics, mediums, those who are involved in the condemned arts, dark arts that God condemns in His Word. But first I had to examine myself, to examine all my wants and needs and flaws, and honestly describe myself to the point that I could say, yes, I am like that. Thus began an arduous study of my own inner experiences. After leaving NASA in the early 70s, I founded the Institute of Noetic Sciences in California. This would fund much of the scientific research that ultimately helped me better resolve the complex insights from my experiences in space. Since then, the Institute has thrived, but it has been a bit of a challenge at times to keep it from becoming a church. Some of the folks I've come across in my lifetime have held some eccentric and dogmatic beliefs about space and the cosmos. Well, you know, that's like calling the kettle black, considering what he was getting into with hypnosis and New Age ideas. But I digress. And on many occasions, it seemed as though I was expected to become a high priest in some kind of a new religion. Well, give me that good old-time religion. That is the New Age religion that came from the Garden of Eden, where Satan said, "Ye shall not die, and ye shall be as God." Anyway, so he actually was part of a new religion, the New Age religion. Anyway, he goes on page 18, and let me read my notes. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Okay, and this again is where liberalism can take you, that theme that I've used throughout the podcasts in past podcasts as well. In page 18 and 19 will show you where liberalism can take you from Christian truth to New Age lies. And of course I say that because, as you will see, he came from a fundamentalist Christian background, which his mother did not apostatize. She kept her faith, as you'll see in just a moment. Okay, so here we go. In the towns we visited, In these nomadic years, Louise and I assume that was his wife's name, sought out local parishes where we found pastors and congregations with sensibilities that were more or less compatible with our own. In West Newton, we found this companionship in the company of Jim Remington, a young married man my age who pastored the local Baptist church. I guess the First Baptist Church of Apostasy, I don't know. Jim was an uncommon man of his vocation in that he was vitally interested in discussion that challenged Christian dogma, or Christian faith, of course. And, of course, the Bible tells us that God has delivered the faith. He's once delivered the faith. The fundamental truths of the faith of Christianity are unchangeable. Now, there are those, again, who, of course, are heretical, who will deny them, but which is what they were doing here. They were challenging Christian dogma, or Christian teaching, or truth. He was never dogmatic in his own beliefs. Well, no, I wouldn't think so. He's probably not dogmatic about anything because everything's relative in that chain of mind. There is no absolute truth, as we know there is in God's Word. He was never dogmatic in his own beliefs, having an intellectual bent of mind that I like to think was similar to my own. I was coming to realize that as an adult that it was possible to place myself within the same sphere of influence as that of a Baptist minister and still maintain an independence of mind. And perhaps as a result, I came to realize how my early fundamentalist upbringing had shaped my thought, although I was fast on my way to becoming a dyed-in-the-wool agnostic. My mind, I knew, was somehow capable of containing this paradox. Yet for many years, I would harbor some hidden fear of God, some fear brought to bear by the residue of that upbringing, a soft whisper warning me of the eternal penalty for blasphemy or casual irreverence. There was the sense that the potential for damnation lay in the spoken word, even perhaps in thought. Would to God that that man had listened to what he was saying, that he would have listened to that fear of God that he had. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and so that he might not have been lost. I don't know if he ever made it. I don't know if he ever recanted this heretical views that he had, but it's so sad to see people go into deception. Now, let me tell you a little bit of an experience that he had with his fundamentalist mother, God bless her, who maintained her faith at her own cost and her own sacrifice, as you will see as I relate this story. And, you know, his, here we go. And it's concerning his mother's experience. Well, I'll just read it. That'd be best. This is from page 80 and 81. As a matter of fact, here we go. I began taking such thoughts more seriously when a strange series of events occurred in rapid succession. Oddly enough, all this happened was preparing to leave when I was preparing to leave NASA and about to open the doors to the Institute of Pneumatic Sciences. These were the events that I would consider mere serendipity, but rather occurrences governed by the mysterious cadence of synchronicity. And again, without going into the details, both of those terms really kind of speak to a New Age substitute for the sovereignty of God in his actions and in our lives and seeing divine appointments and such type things. May I add here the truth of Proverbs 16:25. It's also in Proverbs 24. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its ends is the way of death. So he thought he was getting back. He thought he was getting on the right path as he left the true right path, and as he truly was heading in the direction of spiritual death as a result, and of which he felt deep within some warning, but he did not listen to those warnings from within, as I quoted from page 19 earlier. So sad. But anyway, continuing in his book, in the fall of that year, I traveled to Little Rock, Arkansas, to speak to a group at a convention, one of the first engagements of the sort. It promised to be a special occasion, as my mother was going to drive from her residence in Oklahoma to meet me. At the time, she was having severe difficulty with her eyesight as a result of glaucoma, and without her glasses was, in fact, legally blind. Through the years, her glasses had gradually grown thicker as she considered corrective surgery too risky. Okay. During the conference, I met several remarkable men and women, and one of whom was a man by the name of Norbu Chin. Norbu was an American who had studied the earliest form of Tibetan Buddhism, a form that was liberally infused with ancient Tibetan shamanistic practice. So, is that a good thing? Well, I would have to say no, I do not believe that's a good thing. That is opening up yourself to spiritism, to demons, not unlike Hillary Clinton opening herself up to the demon impersonating Eleanor Roosevelt, etc., because shamanism is a form of primitive spiritism throughout third world countries all around the world. Okay, he was a small man of... Okay, no, let me move on. He purported also to be a healer. One evening after an entire day of speech making, I introduced Norbu to my mother, who was at that time in her early 60s. My interest was twofold. I wanted to find out whether Norbu Chin was real or just talk, and of course, to help my mother if that were possible. Though I was essentially skeptical. My mother, a fundamentalist Christian all her life, had definite and traditional ideas about how the mind was capable of influencing matter through healing, either by the hand of God or by that of Satan. There was no middle ground. Norbu, of course, did not think of himself as either, but was quite convinced he could help. Well, his mother actually got it right. And there are false manifestations of healing, I believe. And then, of course, God, I also believe, can heal. But she was wise, as you will see later in the narrative. Okay, so he asked her to sit in a chair, remove her thick glasses, and relax. I watched from across the room as this strange Asian-trained man did what he had claimed to do for so many years. Then I witnessed my mother settle deeply into a relaxed state. After placing himself in a meditative trance, he claimed, through singing his strange mantra, there you go, there's your altered state of consciousness, folks, his hands floated over my mother's head, pausing over the eyes. This reminds me a bit of Johanna Michelson's story, The Beautiful Side of Evil, and her working with a psychic surgeon, and her, you know, the involvement in the world of spiritism before she came to Christ, and that book is a very good book to give to people if you can still find it, you know, concerning how easy it is to be deceived, and you know, the use of altered states of consciousness, such as apparently this man was in. So through his strange mantra, his hands floated over my mother's head, pausing over the eyes. There seemed to be an unspoken acceptance on her part, a silent trust in this man she had never met until this weekend. After a few minutes of this, Norbu gently announced that he was finished and suggested she go to bed, sleep well, and treat herself kindly as though she had been through major surgery. Okay, next page. I didn't have to wait long for the results. At 6 o'clock the following morning, my mother came rushing to my room, exclaiming, "Son, I can see," without pausing to let me come to my senses. She proceeded to demonstrate her claim by reading from her thumb-worn Bible with glasses in hand. Then, once again, she said more quietly, "I can see, praise the Lord, I can see." Dropping her glasses to the floor, she ground the thick lenses into shards under the heel of her shoe. Needless to say, I was impressed. All I can say is that it absolutely did happen in just this way. After going about her routine for several days, after she returned home with nearly perfect vision, unassisted by contact lenses or eyeglasses, my mother called me one day to ask whether or not Norbu was a Christian. His name was clearly derived from an Asian culture, which she suspected, in all likelihood, didn't coincide with her beloved faith. Though I didn't want to tell her, she was adamant. She absolutely wanted to know the faith of the man who'd allowed her to see again. Reluctantly and perhaps ominously, I told her Norbu was in fact not a Christian. And the moment I did so, the deep pain of regret was clear in her voice. Her new sight was not the work of the Lord, she insisted, but that of the darker forces of this world. And indeed, that is exactly what I would say, too. That is what happened. She was absolutely certain that Norbu, being of another faith, must be an instrument of evil. Well, I would say, you know, the fact that he was infused with shamanistic spirits might have a little, give you a clue that he was also being a channel, an instrument for evil. No matter what I said to her, no matter how I explained my own secular understanding of such phenomenon, she would not be convinced. Her vastly improved eyesight was the work of Satan. Absolutely. Hours later, the gift slipped away, and thick new glasses were required. I was both distressed and intrigued by this incident, distressed that such an incredible healing would be dismissed, and by my mother's agony in making this personal decision. I'm sure it must have been very difficult for her, first of all, to realize she'd been deceived temporarily, and second of all, that she had to give up this healing, but she did the right thing. She renounced the whole thing. And, you know, I would say his mom was a great Christian. This shaman healer, as I say, reminded me of the psychic surgeon that Johanna Michelson was involved with in The Beautiful Side of Evil. Now, again, and let me just find my notes here. Okay, where else can liberalism take you, I ask? Well, or where else did it take Edgar Mitchell? On page 35 of the Spiritual Frontiers Quarterly Research Report, the winner of 1982, I'm going to quote a few things. Oh, by the way, Spiritual Frontiers was founded by Arthur Ford, who was a spiritual medium, or channeler, whatever you want to call it, whose case of who was involved with Bishop James Pike, whose case of necromancy, that is, contacting the dead, and apostasy from the church that he was involved with, I shared with an earlier podcast. Okay, now, Arthur Ford also found where liberalism would take him, as he was at one time with the very liberal Disciples of Christ denomination. So he went from a liberal denomination to a full-blown spiritualist medium, which is, of course, thoroughly condemned in God's Word. That practice is verboten, forbidden by God. Now, in this page 35 of the Spiritual Frontiers of Arthur Ford's publication, we read, in the few modern instances where super ESP might plausibly be claimed, for example, Uri Geller's ESP experiments at Stanford Research Institute, and you remember Willis Harmon was at Stanford, I mentioned earlier, as well as the Institute of Noetic Sciences. Stanford University he was anyway, but it's associated with Stanford Research Institute. Then it goes on and says, long-distance remote viewing at Stanford Research Institute, astronaut Edgar Mitchell's GESP experiments from the vicinity of the moon with Olof Johnson in Chicago, Ingo Swann's and Harold Sherman's reports of out-of-body experiences are clairvoyance data of Jupiter, Mars, months before the NASA Pioneer probes reached the planets. Very little notice of the same has been taken by the parapsychological journals. In fact, researchers Targ and Puthoff, who are also remote viewers, got publication for CRI only through their affiliation with the IEEE. Swan wrote his own book, To Kiss Earth Goodbye, and Sherman's article was published in our last issue of Spiritual Frontiers, and all of these people were infused with demonic spirits and deception, I would say. Harold Sherman, of course, was quoted favorably by Norman Vincent Peale, the mentor for Robert Schuller, as both of those men went down the road of heresy, promoting their positive thinking and possibility thinking, but also promoting and being in contact with occultic sources and individuals. But anyway, so I just quoted all those words and names just to show you once again that Edgar Mitchell, sadly, was trafficking with demons. He should have stuck with his mom's fundamentalist Christian views and sacrificed his own desire for spiritual freedom from God's truth rather than end up facing the condemnation of God. You know, God gave him every opportunity and every choice, just as he does us. Praise the Lord. Now, let me return to page 103 of Keck's book and read on from where I left off about making waves that he was talking about. Okay. Now, he quotes Matthew 9:17. There is a biblical image that points to in the same direction. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. And, of course, he's talking about you need these new revelations, you need altered states of consciousness and all that. That's what he believes is, you know, putting the new wine into old wineskins. We need this new wine, this new revelation. We need this demonically promoted doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. He's quoting the verse again. If they do, the skins burst, the wine runs out, and the skins are lost. No, they put new wine into fresh skins, and both are preserved. Here's what he says. God is constantly fermenting new wine of the Spirit, a new wine which can satisfy our thirst for wholeness, or what he refers to as at-one-ment, which of course is a term that's often used in neo-Gnostic New Age type groups. Instead of atonement, at-one-ment, you know, we're at one with the pantheistic spirit of God that's part of parcel to the New Age movement. So satisfy our thirst for wholeness, at-one-ment in ourselves with our brothers and sisters in humankind. And of course I make the note, the only brothers and sisters that I have are in the body of Christ, those who are have been baptized into the body of Christ, that are also, like myself, we have been adopted into the family of God. God is both exclusive and inclusive. He makes the offer to everyone for salvation, but Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes any other way. So there is an exclusiveness, and there is also a full-blown opportunity for everyone. Rather than some mystical experience that suddenly somehow makes us all brothers and sisters when it's not the case. And he goes on to say, with our brothers and sisters in humankind and with the God who is the ground and source of all life, but as the gospel writer put it, we need new wineskins for the new wine. So you see he's misquoting and butchering the scripture here. He never studied hermeneutics, apparently. In other words, the church, if it is to retain legitimacy as a spiritual enabler, must be creating new wineskins to aid in its people in tasting the new wine in the Spirit. Christian prayer is desperately in need of new wineskins, new methodologies that incorporate God's new revelations, new ways to enable us to love with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And yet, of course, I would say, there are no new revelations. The 66 books of the Bible is a completed canon of Scripture, and God does not speak in any other way. He only uses the Word of God, and in our walk with Him, you know, He can use other ways to confirm His Word, etc., such things as that. But I guess what I'm trying to say is God's newest revelations. Well, there are no new revelations because the scripture, the canon of scripture is closed. And let me stop here and just say yes, he speaks of Christian prayer in need of new wineskins, and he goes to some familiar ground that we have explored after the warnings that I gave from Reynald Schauer's book, What on Earth is God Doing?, and Samuel Andrews' book, Christianity and Anti-Christianity, in past podcasts. You can go back and listen to the others and listen to what these wonderful men of God warned us about, these warnings concerning these type things that are being spoken of here. Now, let me continue on with Keck's comments. Excuse me. Okay. He says, in the very spirit of synergy, and that's the name of his book, remember, Spirit of Synergy. In the very spirit of synergy, this is not in any way to demean the older methodologies. There's nothing wrong with the verbal prayers we have utilized for so long in the beta state of consciousness. Well, thank you. There's nothing wrong with our verbal prayers, okay? Except that they're insufficient, apparently. because we know now, though, that if that's all we're doing, it's not enough. So there's nothing wrong with it, except there's something wrong with it, and that is that it's not enough, because if prayer, if it is to be responsive to the larger image of the human being, or in other words, the larger image being that we're actually God, it must be holistic, utilizing many states of consciousness in a synergetic, full actualization of body, mind, and spirit. And if you've ever heard the term self-actualization, that's talking about our self-realization, is that you're realizing that you're God, and self-actualization, same similar type things. And I would have to just say, then why didn't Jesus Christ tell us this when he taught us to pray? He didn't say, well, pray this way, but you're going to have to also do that. No, he did not say that. Now, did he? Okay, so he says it might be helpful to attempt a definition of prayer. Okay, and this is where he He gives a definition of prayer, which is a false understanding. He talks about inclusive and exclusive and immanence and transcendence, again, which we have talked about, as I mentioned before, so much in Reynolds Showers and Samuel Andrews' books, and as we will also see in a modern-day United Methodist Church heretic, Leonard Sweet, in a few minutes. It might be helpful to attempt the definition of prayer, and since prayer is communion with God, one cannot avoid at least an implicit definition of God. The concept of God that I am assuming here is one that is more inclusive than exclusive. In other words, I would say an unbiblical, liberal, false concept. It does not engage in the argument as to whether God is immanent or transcendent, for God is both. The tendency to argue for a location of God, either out there, a transcendent God, or in here, an immanent God, is too limiting and counterproductive. He's really talking about panentheism, and which is heretical. God is transcendent, and when people like this speak of an immanent God, they're speaking about the God that's immanent in you, you know, because you are also God as well. So that's the dangerous term that they kind of gloss over until you continue to watch the red flags going up and realize that they're bringing you down an occultic path of heresy. This either-or mentality inevitably leads to a debate over whether one is a theist on the one hand or a humanist on the other. And again, I said earlier, Jesus Christ was more exclusive when he said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." But as I was reminded in Scripture and another place in Scripture, the fact that God makes that salvation available to everyone. But God is transcendent, and immanence, the idea of immanence as it's used here, not the term imminent as in the imminent return of Christ, a whole different concept there, it's a dangerous concept in philosophy and theology, in my opinion. And in the Bible's opinion. Now, he goes on to say, immanence literally means, and you'll see more about that in a minute when we look at Leonard Sweet's comments. Immanence literally, and this is back to Keck's book, immanence literally means living or operating within. Certainly, God is within, but God is not limited to the within. Transcendence literally means existing apart from the material universe. Certainly, God is more than matter, but in God, matter is spiritualized, and God is in matter. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with that, but in God, matter is spiritualized. I know in the other books I quoted, Andrews and Showers, they warned about this concept of immanence because it leads to an unbiblical concept of Jesus and the idea that we can all be little Jesuses. Anyway, Christianity has an apt symbol for this unity of God and human matter and spirit. Immanence and transcendence. It's called the incarnation. Okay, there you go. Literally, God in flesh. As in so many cases, the answer for our needs in modern times has roots in biblical and ancient symbols. Jesus was the Christ precisely because he was the revelation of the union of matter and spirit. God in flesh, man attuned to the spirit of love. Now see, again, he's going off there. Jesus came, God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, came and took upon a body of flesh. Okay, we do not become like Jesus in the sense of deity, as deity walked on the earth in the body of Jesus. They would have you to believe that. Of course, he doesn't get into all that here, but you know, I know that that's what these folks believe. Okay. Jesus was the Christ precisely because he was the revelation of the union of matter and spirit, God in flesh, man attuned to the spirit of love. You know, what does that mean? Jesus was attuned to the spirit of love. No, he was God the Son. Okay, we got off on the wrong track, however, in thinking all that applied only to Jesus. Here we go. We then elevated Jesus out of the realm of the human and reestablished the dichotomy. Norman Pittinger was on the right track when he said that we should reevaluate our idea of the incarnation as part of our doctrine of man. The incarnation should illuminate human nature, Pittinger tells us, as well as describe Jesus Christ. God is incarnate in each one of us, and therefore in him we live and move and have our being. And my notes say no, only if we receive Christ. And there's no other way, you know, that we come to God but through Christ. And he is not one in every one of us. That's why he can say our brothers and sisters in the world, you know, whether or not people have been born again of the Spirit or not, we're just all part of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, which is a lie from the pit of hell. Suffice us to say here that God is viewed as very personal and very cosmic. Now, in my notes, I mentioned for review, as I've alluded to this document before, this is Warren Smith's booklet from Lighthouse Trails Publishing, A More Magnificent Way of Seeing Christ by Leonard Sweet. This is a review, a book review of that book by Warren Smith, who came out of the New Age movement himself, so he knows whereof he speaks. Okay, and so in the section of the booklet by Brother Smith, we have five immediate concerns. We'll only look probably at one. That's all we have time for. Leonard Sweet teaches the New Age doctrine of immanence that would have the church believe God is in everyone and everything. Bingo! That's what I've been saying all along. Eventually, a New World religion will be inaugurated, which will be a fusion and synthesis of the approach of the East and the approach of the West. The Christ will bring together not simply Christianity and Buddhism, but the concept of God transcendent outside of his creation, and also the concept of God immanent in all creation, in man and all creation. And that, of course, is what this man that I've been quoting, that's his view, of course, Mr. Keck, is that God is both, and that we, of course, can be little gods. Moving on, in Leonard Sweet's 1999 book, Soul Tsunami, with its front cover endorsement by Rick Warren, Sweet introduces the same New Age idea of God not only being transcendent but also immanent. And remember that Rick Warren was influenced by Robert Schuller, who was influenced by Norman Vincent Peale, who both got into heretical neo-Gnostic type beliefs and even occult beliefs. Contact with the other side, as particularly in Peale's situation. But anyway, so there's Rick Warren, you know, endorsing Leonard Sweet, The Heretic's book, Soul Tsunami, in 1999. He introduces the same New Age idea of God not only being transcendent but also immanent. He writes, "To survive in postmodern culture, one has to learn to speak out of both sides of the mouth." Well, liberals do that well. Heretics do that well, I would say. It should not be hard, since Christianity has always insisted on having things both ways. Isn't it based on the impossible possibility of Jesus being beyond us, yet ourselves? Poet Wallace Stevens, I don't know who he is, but he's quoting this guy. Biblical theology is not circular with a fixed center, but elliptical, revolving around a double foci of God's immanence and God's transcendence. Sweet clearly spells out what he means by immanence in his 1991 book, Quantum Spirituality, a Postmodern Apologetic. As a self-described radical, he presents his radical doctrine, I would say heretical, but he says radical, his radical doctrine, that God is imminently embodied in his creation. He writes, "Quantum spirituality bonds us all to creation as well as to other members of the human family." There we are. We're all bonded to other members of the human family, regardless of whether we've been born again and placed into the body of Christ through trusting in Christ and placed by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. This entails a radical doctrine of embodiment of God in the very substance of creation, but a spirituality that is not in some way entheistic, whether pantheistic or trans-entheistic, which I've never even heard of that term, that does not extend to the spirit matter of the cosmos, is not Christian. But Sweet's radical pan-entheistic doctrine is a key New Age teaching, as is much of what he wrote in Quantum Spirituality. In his response, a response to recent misunderstandings, Sweet tries to dispel questions about quantum spirituality by saying, "Would I write the same book today? No. Would I say the same things differently? Yes." Reinvent his heresies. "Yes, I started working on the book in my late 20s. I hope I'm older and wiser now. But when it comes to the New Age implications of what he is teaching, he is not any wiser in regard to his previously stated New Age doctrine. In several subsequent books, Sweet reintroduces his New Age doctrine of immanence, that God is imminently embodied in his creation. For example, in the 1999 book Soul Tsunami, Sweet writes, Postmodern evangelism is first of all telling people how special they are, how much God loves them, how unique each and every one of them is. The 4th century theologian Athanasius said in one of his letters that God became one of us, that he might deify us in himself. Similarly, elsewhere, he wrote that Christ was made man that we might be made God. Well, there's a church father or theologian you might want to avoid, as well as Sweet. There's a little bit more written here. I'm going to pass and move on as we close out here on page 106 of Keck's book. Let's see. He gives more unbiblical views about prayer, the social gospel, and altered states of consciousness, Hindus and Buddhists, on pages 106 and 107, which we will close out here. Prayer, he says, therefore, is not intent. I'm sorry. Prayer, therefore, is not the moment when God and human are in relationship, for that is always. Prayer is taking initiative to intentionally respond to God's presence. And, of course, where he says, for that is not always, and I wrote, not always, only when we receive Christ. Right. That's the only time when God and humans are in relationship, which, of course, is not what this man is saying. We can do that with words. Prayer is taking initiative to intentionally respond to God's presence. We can do that with words or with feelings, with intellect or with intuition, alone or with others. And, of course, that's not what Jesus Christ taught. This is heretical teaching. I have no desire to discredit any of the various types of prayer. Quite the contrary. Well, actually, that is what he's doing. He's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. I affirm verbal prayer as well as prayer that takes the form of social action. Now, how is social action a form of prayer? Well, I'm scratching my head because, of course, it isn't. Social action is not prayer. Okay? He's confused, probably intentionally and confusing others. So he says, it is clear that one cannot be responsive to the Christian gospel and ignore the oppressed, the hungry, and the infirm. That's the social justice warrior. He kind of was leading the way back when this book was written, predating that social justice stuff. Although the social gospel has been around much, much longer. In fact, he says, the support of justice and humanness in our world is certainly a form of prayer. No, it's not. And essential to communion with God. Rabbi Abraham Herschel has said, when I marched with Martin Luther King in Selma, I felt my legs were praying. Well, you better get a leg examination and maybe get your head examined. I don't know. But, you know, and there again, Martin Luther King. He did a lot for black people, and I'm glad he did. But he was a liberal. I would never say that he was a Christian minister. And this is an example where people, of course, like to use him as an example of where this man says, you know, hey, as I marched with him, I felt my legs were praying. And that's where Keck comes up with this cockamamie idea. It is clear that most of us Western Christians have been accustomed to verbal and social action prayers using beta consciousness. Well, actually, I'm a Western Christian and I don't know anything about social action prayers. He's just making it up. Sounds like as he's going along, but using beta consciousness, but that we have a little, familiarity with the other states of consciousness that can be used for prayer. The emerging larger image of the human being reveals the powerful capacities of the alpha and theta states of consciousness. This is where the church today needs a new wineskin. Although the average Christian often associates meditation, alpha, theta, with Eastern religions, and rightfully so, I might say, emptying the mind so that the work of demonic spirits can do their magic in people's brain. It is associated with Eastern religions. It has nothing to do with Christianity, regardless of what the people that do contemplative prayer would tell you. That is a false form, of course, as well. And that's what this guy was kind of leading up to without naming the actual name for it. He says, the average Christian often associates meditation with Eastern religions. A Christian concept of prayer can be applied to the meditative state of consciousness just as it can to our ordinary state of consciousness. I would say, no, it cannot. That's not a biblical, true Christian view. God did not create altered states of consciousness for only the exclusive use of the Hindus and Buddhists. And of course, I would say, no, he did not create it at all. But I also put here, no, he created it so all can be deceived. And but God did not create altered states of consciousness so people could be deceived. But the false god of this world did, of course. He says, I have spent the past 4 years researching and developing a meditative type of Christian prayer so that Christians can drink of this new wine of the Spirit, so that the church can enable this to take place. And that's exactly where this man was going, helping to take people right off the cliff and into the New Age, one world, harlot religion. So with that, I conclude. This, as I say, is one of the longer podcasts that I've done. This is the last re-recording, though. I hope you will continue to listen to the further podcasts that are available to you. God bless you all. Good night.